If you take your Bibles this morning, I would like to invite your attention to look at three verses for our opening text. And we'll turn to each one, and then we'll read each one, and then we'll proceed. Turn to Psalms 19, verse 7, since we are already in the book of Psalms. Psalms 19 and verse 7. And also have your Nine Marks book available, because we'll be reading the first paragraph in chapter 4. I hope that you have enjoyed the journey so far through this book, looking at what constitutes and what makes up a healthy church. And I hope that all of us would focus, as a church, would focus our attention on these marks, on these biblical distinctives, that we will always make sure that we are cultivating a healthy church at all times. Psalms 19, look at verses 7, please. The law of the Lord is perfect. Notice, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I call your attention to that word or the phrase, converting the soul. Converting the soul. Same book, turn to Psalms 51 and look at verse 13, please. Psalms 51. Verse 13. Here we have David's heartfelt, God-wrought, God-inspired confession of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. This was David's plea for forgiveness. And notice in verses 13, well, look at verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be, notice, converted unto thee. Psalm 51, 13. And then finally, for our opening text, turn to the first major prophet, Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah, chapter 1. Verse 27. Isaiah 1 and verse 27. I believe this verse looks much beyond the land of Israel and encompasses the greater Zion. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Before we begin to enter chapter 4, I would like to do a very brief, review so that all of us can kind of keep all of this in our heads. So far, by the grace of God, we have tackled the first three chapters in this particular book. The first chapter dealt with expository preaching. If you want to, you can turn to the table of contents in your book, because that's where I'm at right now. And we will turn to chapter 4 here eventually, so hang on to your seats. But just by looking at the table of contents, so far we have studied what is expositional or expository preaching. And we said that this basically answers how we are to preach. And for me, I would like to label expository preaching as the queen of all styles of biblical preaching. And we saw that expository preaching is simply taking a text and looking at the immediate context of where that verse is found. You take the immediate context where the verse is found, then you look at the immediate context of the chapter in which it's found, then you take the immediate context of the book in which it is found, and then, as we've been hearing lately from the pulpit, we take that in light of the entire context of the whole Bible. And that's what expository preaching is. It is the queen of all styles. And then secondly, we considered biblical theology. This answers to what we are to preach. And for me, this is comfortable because it basically restricts the gospel preacher and teacher on what he is to present. And we covered such things like that when it comes to preaching the Word of God, as we said, hopefully you remember last week, I made the application that the greatest war that's being fought right now is not in Afghanistan and in the streets of Iraq. The greatest war right now is fought in your hearts and in your minds as well as mine. That's the great battlefield. And that's why when it comes to preaching, there is no room and no place for stupidity, psychobabble, touchy-feelyism, jokes, stories that have no connection, fun and games. If salvation is likened to a war, the gospel preacher battling for the hearts and minds of his people, then it stands to reason that what we preach needs to be honed in with a fine sword with the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. And you as a congregation, whether you're lost or saved here this morning, you better insist that the one giving you a spiritual diet is giving you the scriptures and not stories and jokes. And then in chapter 3, a biblical understanding of the good news, we spent a considerable time, did we not? And I did that on literally on purpose. We looked at the gospel components. When you preach the gospel, what is to be preached? And we studied such topics as who is God? What is God? Who's Christ? Was he God? Was he human? Was he a fraud? Was he a fake? Or was he the Lord? And then we considered another component. What about me? What about man? Why does man need salvation anyway? Why does man need to be converted? If man is just simply sick, find himself a pill. Find some good therapist. Find a good shrink. But if man is truly dead in sins, then he needs a Savior who is outside of himself with all the ability and all the means and all the grace and all the ability to do the saving. And then we considered such things as repentance, faith, and fruits. The fact that those are three responses that the gospel demands. The gospel demands repentance, the gospel demands faith, and faith and repentance, if it is genuine and is wrought in the heart of the sinner by God, you will, my friend, you will bear fruit in time. Well, with that, turn now to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of our book, page 27 on the 9 marks of a healthy church. And all I'm going to do here this morning is read simply the first paragraph to kind of break ground on where we're going. Chapter 4 of our book. And please follow along as I read this. And I would like you to pay close attention because I want you to bear one thing in mind. The man who wrote this lesson plan is not a Reformed Baptist. He's a Southern Baptist. Okay? I want you to notice something, what he says, in light of claims of others in this city who claim to be Southern Baptists, even Reformed Baptists by name. But like in Revelation, what did Jesus tell the church? They call themselves Jews, but they are not. At our church's first meeting back in 1878, we adopted a statement of faith. So apparently this man's congregation, he currently pastors, goes back a long ways in its history. It was a strengthened version of the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. This confession became the basis for the Baptist faith and message adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention way back in 1925, and again in a revised and, noticed, a weakened version back in 1963, so something was going on in the Southern Baptist Convention whereby they were weakening their doctrinal statement. In our statement of faith, Article 8, it reads this, quote, "We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy at the same time, and I underline that in that in this particular statement, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. My dear friends, guess what? I can say amen to that till the cows come home and till the moon turns to a ball of cheese. I believe that. And that's a Southern Baptist confession of faith. And I found it amazing that there are some in this town who claim to be Southern Baptists, and they're denying their own doctrinal statement. So before that individual goes any further and teaches and proclaims anything about his denomination, he needs to check out whether or not he is in that denomination. Notice what the statement says about our conversion, our turning. You may want to underline the word our turning because he just gave you the biblical definition of what conversion means. We turn because we are deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ. And how does that turning, which is composed of repentance and faith, happen? It is wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. The statement then cites two scriptures to support this idea. In Acts 11:18, we find the following verse. When they heard this, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, "So then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." In Ephesians 2:8, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Well, brethren, I believe that. And again, that was not written by some Reformed Baptist on the East Coast. That was written by a Southern Baptist gentleman that I could agree with wholeheartedly on that statement. Well, if you look at the board here, here's our battle plan for the upcoming weeks. Chapter 4, the marks, the nine marks of a healthy church. We're going to be studying a biblical understanding of what conversion is. What does it mean to be converted? And we've already saw a glimpse that the definition basically means to turn or to be turned. It means to turn again. And beloved, this is a human act. It is something that you do. God doesn't do it for you. You must turn. Turn to Luke 22, and let me show you where this word is used, or the concept of conversion is used, on beloved Peter. Turn to Luke 22. Watch this. Because conversion is not only for the sinner. The saved person has to continually be converted. He is to continually turn, especially from his sins. Luke 22, look at verse 32. Look at verse 31 for context. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art what? Converted, strengthen thy brethren." Beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ made these words or said these words to Peter, Peter was a saved man. Matter of fact, Peter had walked with the Lord for over 3 years. And when you read the gospel narratives, you find that it was Peter, bless his heart, normally would run his mouth before the brain was in action, but he would normally make some very bold declarations about Christ. He's the one that told Jesus when Jesus asked, "Whom do you say that I am?" It was Peter who says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of God." It was Peter who told the Lord right to his face, "I'll die with you. I will never deny you. I'll die for you. If all these leave, I'm going to stick with you through hell and high water. I'm not going to move." Well, here, Jesus does tell Peter, The devil wants you, and he's going to sift you. He's going to put you through the devil's grinder. He's going to make you fall and be so humiliated, so disgraced. But what does Jesus tell Peter? I've prayed for you. You know what that is? Jesus as the priest, interceding for his sheep. And what does Jesus tell Peter? When you're converted, when you turn from this fall, after your great public humiliation, when you're turned around, you strengthen your brethren. Brothers and sisters and friends, who was it in Acts chapter 1 that stood up and led the prayer meeting in Acts 1? Peter. Who is the one that initiated the business meeting to choose a successor for Judas? Peter. Who was the one in Acts 2:14 that stood up and proclaimed that first gospel message where 3,000 souls were brought into the gospel sickle? Peter. Who was it in Acts chapter 10 who brought the gospel to the Gentile dogs for the first time? Peter. Peter was converted, and then he was to strengthen his brethren. So, beloved, conversion is something that you do, I must do. But there are three key elements that are associated with conversion. And just like in the last chapter, we studied what? Repentance, faith, and good works. And maybe there's one here this morning who's really concerned about their soul. You ought to be concerned about your soul. You ought to be concerned about your soul just like you're concerned about your home and putting food on the table and putting clothes on your back. But I believe your soul is of much more value than a home, clothes on your back, and food in your tummy. So we're going to study three more Bible terms. We're going to study the doctrine of regeneration, hopefully by God's grace this morning. What is it? I'll give you a little hint. It's a one-time act that can never be reversed. And that's good news. Since it can never be reversed, when you do experience regeneration, get this, my friend, you can never lose it. And God never takes it back. Secondly, the biblical doctrine of justification. This is also a one-time, not an act, but it's a one-time declaration on the part of God to you when you are saved. And guess what? It can never be reversed. Man, that's good news. Oh, that's wonderful news. That means God can never pronounce you guilty again and on the road to hell again. You can never lose it. And God doesn't take it back. And then we're going to get in trouble. We're going to study the doctrine of sanctification. That gets some people upset because it kind of rattles the cage. Sanctification is the process where God makes you and I holy. And sanctification, as I will teach, comes in three time tenses. There's the initial act of sanctification, which is associated with these two. And then there's a present ongoing aspect of sanctification, which is going on right now. And since we'll never be totally perfect this side of the grave, sanctification is found in a future aspect in the act of glorification when you're brought before the very Savior who died for you. So are you kind of, what is your appetite kind of whetted? I hope it is. Listen to this. We're going to start off with some applications and some observations already based on the reading and by the outline. Listen to this. Conversion or being converted is a biblical term and as such needs to be explained and properly understood. Would you agree? If conversion is taught in the Bible, and apparently it is, therefore we have a responsibility to understand what conversion is all about. Secondly, repentance and faith are associated with one's conversion experience. The act of repenting and the act of trusting in Christ is associated with conversion, and these other biblical doctrines, all these other aspects of your salvation, are all intricately woven in the salvation experience that God gives to a sinner who does repent. Listen to this one. Without conversion, salvation is impossible. Turn to Acts chapter 3, please. Without conversion, salvation is impossible. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Now, just like some months ago, when we were doing studies in our home, I was very open and very upfront with the students. Well, beloved, I'm going to be very open and upfront with the congregation and all who were here. The aim of these lessons is to bring some, if not all, to salvation, and also to educate those of us who are saved what Jesus Christ has done for us. There's no hidden agenda here this morning. Those who were lost, my desire is to educate you, or at least inform you, of what this salvation process is all about, and hopefully make it as clear as I can. And for the saint, to give you all the reasons why you ought to encourage yourself in the Lord and to praise His name. Look at Acts chapter 3. This is the second sermon that Peter is going to preach. And I call your attention to verses 17 to verse 21. Watch this. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it. He's referring to them crucifying Christ. As did also our rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be what? Converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Isn't it kind of ironic? In Acts chapter 2, when the audience asks Peter and the apostles what they are to do, Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Wonder of wonders, he's talking possibly to the same people on a different day, and here he tells them what in verse 19? Repent and be converted. So apparently repentance and conversion are closely linked together, but there's a slight difference. Repentance is that changing of the mind, thinking after the fact, realizing that up until this point in your life, everything you thought about God was possibly wrong, and everything you thought about yourself was definitely wrong. And in that rethinking, and as the light bulbs are going off by the aid of the Spirit of God through gospel preaching, you turn. Conversion. You turn. You turn away from that former lifestyle and that former thinking process. You basically flush it, and you turn to God, and you begin to assume the thoughts of God and the views of God as dictated from the Scriptures. So here Peter tells his audience to repent and be converted. The fourth thing here this morning is this. The Holy Spirit is a vital agent in one's conversion experience. And so is the preaching of God's word through the gospel message. Listen, my friends. God has chosen certain means. Yes, I do believe that only the elect are going to be saved. But my dear friend, God has not told us who the elect are. And that's none of our business. That is a secret thing only known to God. But yet God has chosen the means by which he will bring many of the fallen sons of Adam unto himself. And two of the most important means is the preaching of the gospel. But beloved, that gospel message needs to be accompanied and aided by the Spirit of God to give life to that preached word whereby salvation is wrought in the heart of men. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and I'll show you. Beloved, a gospel preacher can preach and preach until he turns blue in the face, but unless God the Holy Spirit blesses the preaching of the word, those words will fall, unfortunately, on deaf ears. But let me show you something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this time verses 5 to 6. Watch this. What does Paul tell this church? For our gospel came not unto you in word only. See? You can preach till the cows come home. But also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Just a few observations. Number one, no one is saved without the gospel being preached. Number two, no person is saved simply by hearing the gospel without the accompanying power and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, when the gospel is preached and God the Holy Spirit is with that preached word and God the Holy Spirit decides to anoint that word and bless that word and make that word efficacious, it brings assurance to those who do receive it. But look at verses 6, and this might trouble some. The end result of that gospel that is blessed by God and is received by the sinner, in much assurance, you will become a follower of the saints. And above all, you will become a follower of the Lord. Not Jesus. The Lord. Having received the word in much affliction, and notice, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Those two verses have the Holy Spirit mentioned twice. That he is a key agent in blessing the word, in giving the preached word life and power and assurance. And then fifthly, on just the observations here this morning, all churches must be clear and sound on their explanation of what true conversion is, and needs to articulate this in their statements of faith and in their apostolic ministries of preaching and teaching. I'll say that again. All churches must be clear and sound on their explanations of what true conversion is, and needs to articulate this both in written form, like we've seen in this particular, as we read here in the Southern Baptist Convention, Church's Articles of Faith. And not only that, they are to articulate it in a clear and sound fashion through their lips when it's preached. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Let me show you a principle here. 1 Corinthians 14. I want to look at verses 6 to 9, please. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the unfortunate misuse of the gift of tongues. And we're not going to go there this morning. The gift of tongues has no association with our lesson. But Paul does bring something forth by way of an illustration that I like to use on this particular point about being clear and sound. Look at verses 6 to 9. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophecy, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds. Beloved, even when a band plays and when the orchestra is set into motion, have you ever heard an orchestra off key? Oh, is it terrible. But when every player in the orchestra has their instrument tuned and they're playing on key, what beautiful music. Guess what? When it comes to gospel preaching, the preacher behind the pulpit needs to be on tune as well. He needs to have his instrument fine-tuned. And his instrument is his voice. And the fine-tuning is God's word. Read on. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? Or if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And beloved, I'm afraid to say, using this illustration, that many churches in this country are simply speaking to the air. There's no clear distinction. There's no clear call. There's no clear gospel call. What's been replaced behind the pulpit today is a lot of shenanigans that amounts to nothing. And so, beloved, those are simply five opening illustrations. We're starting with today's lesson, and a few more to follow. We will take this current chapter and explain the following terms which are revealed and associated with the Bible term of conversion. We'll be studying regeneration, justification, and sanctification. So it's going to be very imperative that all of us have a desire to learn, that all of us have a willingness to learn, and that all of us, to the best of our ability, would at least pay attention. Because, beloved, if you're not saved here this morning, this is for you. I'm trying to give a clear call. This is for you. This is for your soul. Well, beloved, what is regeneration? Well, the actual verb, the main verb, is the word geneo. And it denotes to simply beget or to bear, like bearing a child or giving birth. In the New Testament, it is usually in the aorist or in the perfect tense, which denotes a one-time act, a one-time divine act. Look very carefully here at the word re, that's the prefix, generation. This is the word genero. This word means birth, or to give birth. And since you have the prefix re, it means to what? Do it again. So when we speak about regeneration, we are talking about you and I being reborn again, or being birthed again. The act of regeneration, which also denotes in the Bible terms like being quickened or being born again or born from above, listen carefully. The act of regeneration always precedes repentance and faith, which are the fruits of regeneration and not the cause of regeneration. And beloved, listen, please. That is so important, because there are scores and scores of churches who put that order in the reverse. And that's deadly. That's deadly. The most common illustration would be the typical four spiritual laws. You have a little track with four little points. You bring the poor sinner whom you're concerned for into your presence. Do you believe that there's a God? Uh-huh. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Uh-huh. Do you believe that Jesus came and died for sinners? Uh-huh. Do you want to go to heaven? Uh-huh. Pray after me. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my heart. Save me for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Congratulations, brother, you're saved. That's deadly. And don't sit there and just look, you know, dumbfounded. That's how it's done in most churches today. The sinner's prayer. Repeat after me. We call that decisional regeneration. No different than the Catholics and the Protestants who believe in baptismal regeneration when they pour water on the forehead of a baby, which in turn washes away original sin and brings that child into the community of the church. And it was done to me as a Catholic. That water on the forehead somehow washes original sin, and you are brought into the church, and you have your godfather and your godmother there, who were my uncle and aunt, and they swore and pledged to the priest and to my parents that when I got older, that they would shepherd me in the Catholic Church. They didn't do an ounce of that for me. Turn to John 11. Let me show you about the cart and the horse in the right direction. Turn to John 11. Beloved, this is very important stuff. The sinner is to repent, and the sinner is to believe. Those are commands given by God to the sinner. But beloved, if we teach properly that men are dead in sin, how can someone who is dead quicken himself? How is someone who is dead in sin able to basically be born again on his own, because he simply says a prayer and somehow that completes the transaction. Beloved, repentance and faith are the fruits, are the results of one being regenerated or quickened. Let me show you. Look at John 11:26. This is so simple. It jumps off the page. And I want you to look at the divine order. Jesus tells the sister, one of the sisters here of Lazarus, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Notice, life precedes belief. Look how simple that is. Jesus tells this dear grieving sister, "He who liveth," and notice the ending, E-T-H, meaning it's ongoing action. "He that liveth and believeth." So life must come first. Now, are you able to put all this here together? Life must come first. And as I mentioned before, this act of regeneration, whereby God quickens the sinner, whereby God gives new life to the sinner, is a one-time act. It's a one-time act, and it can never be reversed. And here's one little proof of that. Everybody in this room came forth out of your mother's womb. You were at least born once. Can anybody crawl back into their mother's womb and reverse that process? When your father's sperm united with your mother's egg and you were conceived? Another term for regeneration is a reconception. Are you listening? A reconception. Another aspect of regeneration is God is recreating. He is recreating you. And in this case, and I use my terms very carefully, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are like sperm and the female egg. And when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and brings life and conception into the mind and the heart of a lost sinner, regeneration occurs. And in the act of regeneration, what does God do? He gives a new mind to the sinner. And that new mind, that new faculty, is now able to listen to the gospel and understand the gospel for the first time. And everything seems to kind of fall in place. The dots are able to be connected. In the act of recreation, God gives that sinner new affections. He replaces the animosity and the hatred and the enmity that you have towards God. And he replaces that with love and submission. And then thirdly, God takes that will that's in bondage to sin. And he emancipates that sinner. He breaks those chains of bondage. And guess what happens? Are you listening? You truly come to Christ. And that coming to Christ, beloved, is not limited to walking down an aisle or by mumbling a prayer. Notice that. Life must precede faith. Others have defined regeneration as follows. Listen to this. Regeneration for some have defined it as an inner recreation of the fallen human nature. Listen to this one. It's a radical and a complete transformation wrought in the soul. Listen to this one. Regeneration is likened to the birth which the work of the new creation is begun. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that word creature also can mean new creation. Fourthly, another has said that regeneration is a life-giving co-resurrection with the risen living Christ. Beloved, that's regeneration. This is an act that God must do on the behalf of the lost sinner. Just like none of us were able to conceive ourselves or bring ourselves into existence in our mother's womb, none of us can conceive ourselves or bring conception of ourselves into the family of God. God must come and he must quicken you. He is the one who births you again, or to birth you from above. So those who claim that by saying the sinner's prayer, then you're born again, then you're quickened, and then you become a believer, beloved, that's works. That is truly salvation by human effort or by human merit. And this understanding of regeneration, God gets all the glory, and man takes a total back seat. If you're here this morning, or even listening by way of tape or whatever, if you're really concerned for your soul's salvation, your prayer to Almighty God is to have mercy on you and quicken me. If you're truly concerned for your soul, as just as much as we're all concerned for home and food and clothing and paying our bills and living well and dying well, then the plea or the cry of the sinner who's really concerned for his soul is, Lord, quicken thou me. Have mercy on me. Regenerate me. No man quickens himself. This idea of regeneration is a divine act solely done by God as an act of mercy towards the sinner. As I close, listen to this. Someone has taken a composite of 3-4 great reformers, and they've put this definition together. Listen carefully. Regeneration is a mighty and powerful change wrought in the soul by the efficacious working of the Holy Spirit, wherein a vital principle, a new habit, and a divine nature are put into and framed in the heart, enabling it to act holily and pleasingly to God. A certain spiritual and supernatural principle infused by God, and habitual holy principle wrought in us by God. What is changed is the spirit of the mind, the dominant tendency. The mind itself is not changed in essence or in substance, meaning God doesn't give you a new brain. But its bias, the prevailing character, is changed. Are you listening? A new spiritual sense and a new disposition, giving the person the ability and giving a person ability and disposition in a new faculty of understanding, but a new kind of exercise of the same faculty of understanding, lies deeper than conscience, the stability and the perseverance. Listen to this one by Noah Webster. What is regeneration, Mr. Webster? It is the new birth by the grace of God, that change by which the will and the natural enmity of man to God and His law are subdued, and a principle of supreme love to God and His law or holy affections are implanted in the heart. Quickly, some applications. Since regeneration is a Bible term, we need to be straight and right on in our understanding of it. Have I helped some of you here this morning to understand what it means to be born again, to be quickened? This is an act that you do not do for yourself. Just like you were not involved in your own conception, and you were not involved in the formation of yourself in your mother's womb for 9 months, You weren't even involved in picking the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, how fat, how tall, how dumpy, how stupid, how wise. God did all that by implanting with you His DNA. Just like you had no control over that, my dear friend, you have no control over this. It's an act that God must do. Those who advocate the sinner's prayer as the cause of regeneration are preaching another gospel far into the scriptures, and they place the cart before the horse. Thirdly, real God-inspired regeneration will result in repentance and faith. I'm going to make a comment here. There are no stillborns in God's kingdom. You know what a stillborn is? A child that's conceived in its mother's womb and then it dies. Well, beloved, listen, when God quickens a person, God intends to follow through with the entire process. And when God does regenerate someone, He doesn't take that act back. When God does regenerate you, He has the full intentions of bringing it through its full sanctification and the future glorification. There's no stillborns. That's why those who say, well, you might be surprised who's in heaven. Beloved, there ought to be no surprises who are going to heaven. God doesn't have secret believers, and God doesn't have closet Christians. If He quickens you, there will be a change to your life. And then finally, as I close, one key evidence that one is or has been regenerated is a transformed change of life direction. Has it happened to you, my friend? Can you safely say, God has changed me. He has turned me around. I have been converted. I was once walking this direction, and by the grace of God, I'm going in that direction, purely by His grace and on the merits of Christ. Well, by God's grace, we'll study next week justification. And justification is a legal term. Because not only are we dead and need quickening, everybody in this room is guilty before God. And God's only requirement, the only sentence God can give any of us, is death. Hopefully I made you interested on what justification is and how God brings it about. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank You for Your grace and mercy and for the words found in the Scriptures. Help those, Father, who are lost to begin to grapple and to become serious-minded about their own soul's salvation, to be concerned for their own earthly home, their own earthly tabernacle, and that even today You would quicken many and bring many to new life in Christ. For we ask this in His name alone. Amen.